You'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 90. This is the fifth Sunday of the month, and we've been the last few years taking the fifth Sunday and looking at a psalm. So we're not finished with the Gospel of John yet. It was still a few more weeks ago, but we're going to keep to our schedule and do this. It's important for us to see the value of the psalms in our own personal life. They really do a cover a great swath of human experience. And they say through the psalmist, the various ones, it's not just David wrote more than half, but there are others who wrote too. And they say things that we maybe are not able to put words to, but they're able to say it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so I encourage you to read Psalms as part of your regular Bible reading regimen. So today we're going to look at Psalm 90, which has parts of it that I consider influential in my life for many years. And as it says in the little title above it, it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And I think that that's probably true. We don't know for sure, but the people that I trust who are scholars and honest men of integrity believe that that's an accurate statement. This is one of the psalms. So this would be the oldest psalm, as far as I can tell, written probably 400 or 500 years before David wrote his. So this is a sort of the paradigm psalm in a way for all that come after it. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray once more. Holy God, I know you are here in this room and you are on the move to make yourself known and to make us responsive to you in ways that bring you honor and that deeply satisfy us. We're not there yet. We're not all that we should be. But we who have been transformed by your grace want that to happen. We want to move forward. We don't want to stay the same. We want to remain in neutral. We want to be engaged in moving towards you in real, yet perhaps very small ways. So we ask you that you, by your Spirit, would take the truth that Moses wrote and interpret that into our individual lives as is appropriate for us in our individual situations. And that's why I have confidence that the speaking of your word will bear fruit, because you are here and you are the King of Hearts. You know how to get into your people the truth and the life that they need. And so, Lord, I ask you that you would do that for me and for each of us as we listen to your word, as we seek to understand it and apply it to our own individual lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. If indeed, as I said, Moses wrote this psalm, it would seem most likely that he wrote it during the last 40 years of his life. First 40 years he spent in Egypt. We don't know what he was doing or what his relationship with God was at that point. The next 40 years he spent, in a sense, hiding from justice in Egypt. And so he didn't have a very deep experience until God spoke to him out of the burning bush, and then sort of his whole life changed after that. So the next 40, 41, 42 years, however long it was, Moses spent as a servant of God, leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so it's likely, given the context and what's said in this psalm, that he wrote that during the years of wandering around in the desert that God inflicted upon the people of Israel. 1 to 3 million people, there's always controversy, and I don't know how you answer the question, but 1 to 3 million people apparently were released from slavery in Egypt after being there 400 years. They weren't slaves all those years, but they were there in Egypt for a very long time, and they were delivered, and God had a plan for them to bring them back to the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of their forefathers, their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they left then, went to Sinai, where God sort of set the table for them, gave them the not only the Ten Commandments, but that was in the context of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the celebrations, the feasts that he had prepared for them to live out as a way to point towards the Messiah that he was going to send some 1,400, 1,500 years later. And so they left Sinai and they traveled to the land of outside of Canaan, ready to go in. And you may remember the story. Moses sent 12 spies to see what it was like 40 days, and they came back after 40 days, and 10 of the spies said, "No way, we can't do this. The giants in the land will get slaughtered. Our children will get murdered. We'll be left with nothing. We'll be decimated. All this effort we've made for the last year and a half or so, it'll be completely wasted." So we're not going in. Joshua and Caleb, however, had a different view. They believed the promise of God. As God said, he was bringing them out of Egypt to take them into the promised land, and they say, yes, there are significant obstacles, but we have God on our side. We can do this. And the people said, no way, and they refused to go in. And God wasn't understanding. He wasn't very sympathetic to their stress. He didn't think that their fears justified their rebellion. And he didn't take time into it. That's the thing about this God. You know, he is a God who says something and then he actually does it. Maybe not today, but eventually he will do it. And he keeps his promises. And so they, however, did not trust God. They trusted themselves. They trusted their own evaluation of the situation. They looked at themselves. They thought, we got a lot of warriors, but they're untested. You know, we haven't been fighting routinely. We've been living in the desert, listening to God's instructions. We're not ready to fight. We can't do this. And so they trusted themselves. What they thought they were capable of, and so they did not trust God. And not trusting God is not sort of a legitimate option for humanity. It's not for nothing that God calls those who are his children believers and those who are not his children unbelievers. I mean, the simple truth is, if you don't believe what God says, you don't belong to God. Yeah, I just really have a hard time believing, Jack. I don't trust anybody. God does not really sympathize with that. He says, I'm different than all the other people you've ever known. I'm different. I'm God. I've given you my word. You ought to believe what I say. And if you don't, God doesn't really feel sorry for you. Now, he may be merciful to you, and he is, and he may graciously save you, but God doesn't really give you a pass when you say, I have a hard time trusting God. He's the holy God, which means he's unique and different than he's not like anybody else that you've ever known. He's not like yourself. You ought not trust yourself, but of course you do. And that's the real dilemma. See, you trust yourself and your evaluation and your view of reality and what's your experience. You know, you've been around the block a few times. You know what side the bread is buttered on. And so you listen to yourself. Even when it contradicts this, what God says. So God's not really very understanding when it comes to that. And he proves it here by his word to the people of Israel. And he says, then we read his response to their unbelief as outright rebellion. This is what he said to me in Numbers 14. He says, and the Lord, capital letters, the Yahweh, the one who is, the I am who I am. He says to Moses and to Aaron, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? You don't believe me. I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. I hear them saying, is he kidding? What is he? You think we're going to go in and take these guys? What is he, joking? What is this? He brought us out here to be slaughtered by the giants? What kind of a God is that? God says, I heard that. I heard it. And he said, that came from wicked people. That's a problem for us, isn't it? Because I would guess that all of us, if we've lived long enough or lived life in the real world where there are disappointments and injustice and all that sort of stuff that goes on, criticism, that you've grumbled against God. Not fair. How come God didn't answer my prayer? He answered his prayer. He did that. How about me? I wonder what God would say to us. I wonder if there would be a similar statement about us. How long shall this wicked person, family, congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of these people, which they grumble against me. I think you would. God doesn't change his attitude over time. He's always had the same attitude towards grumbling since the get-go. He doesn't change. He doesn't take the context into consideration. Not God. He says, this is the way that it is. That's grumble. That's grumbling, that's complaining, that's unbelief, that's self-reliance, that's putting yourself in the center of the cosmos. You don't belong there. And say to them, oh, how would you like to be Moses? Moses tells them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, those who could have, who were part of the warring generation, 20 years old and upward, if you were a man, you became a warrior. So all that generation, 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore I would make you dwell. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So God says, you say you'll die if you go into the land? Okay, that's what's going to happen. You are going to die, not going into the land. You're a self-fulfilling prophecy. Your bodies will lay waste in the wilderness. But your little ones, those you say you want to protect, you don't want them to go on and be slaughtered because God won't protect you because you trust yourself and you don't see how you could possibly win. And so you don't want to expose your little children to that sort of danger, who you said would become a prey, that is a victim, I will bring in. And they shall know the land that you have rejected. The ones that you said would die, they'll be the ones that go into the land of promise. And that's, of course, what happened. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. So for those 20 and over, now they panicked at that and they tried to go in, some of them, and they all got killed by the warriors in the land. And so they gave up. They realized it wasn't going to work. And so they stayed put in the desert of Sinai. So for those 20 and older, 20 years old and older, the wilderness was the waiting room. They were simply waiting to die. So when the last one died, I suppose Moses, who watched that whole generation of people die, observed them all. He knew lots of them, I guess. And there's another one. There's the last ones, and now that one's dead. So now we can go in the land of promise. Not a very happy scenario for the people who have been slaves for years, thought they were right on the cusp of getting into the beauty, beautiful land, the prosperous land of the land of promise of their ancestors. And God says, no, you don't have a right to it because you did not believe me. The way to the promised land for them was to believe the promises of God. And the way for you to get into the promised land is to believe the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And God won't accept an excuse. I'm telling you. We all think we're an exception. Not one. God says not one of that generation, 20 and old, will go into the promised land. And you are not an exception. You don't believe what God said about Jesus in this book, you will not go in the promised land. But in spite of all that, God had not abandoned them. He didn't say, I'll come back when you're all dead, and then we'll see what we do from there. He didn't do that. They were still his people, and he was still their God. The tabernacle where he manifested his presence in the Holy of Holies was there in the middle of the camp. they still saw it. He was their protector. His promises, his covenant, his irrevocable commitment to the children of Abraham were still in place. They were his. Nothing would change that, not even their unfaithfulness. And even though they had no permanent resting place, they're living in tents in a desolate wilderness, not a land flowing with milk and honey, to scratch out their survival. Moses says that God himself was their dwelling place. They're in the wilderness where they were Bedouins, in some sense they were simply tent dwellers. Some people think they stayed in one spot for 40 years. Other people think they travel all around. It's kind of unclear to me. I'm not an expert on how to determine that. But regardless of whether they stayed put in one place or whether they traveled around from place to place, they had a miserable life. they couldn't build houses. They couldn't establish property lines. They had nothing. But he says, Moses says, that God himself was their dwelling place. He was their eternal home. In him, they would find their final destination. In some sense, that was a real important message to them, because they weren't going to make it into the promised land. But in effect, God says to them through Moses, well, you can still enter into the Sabbath rest, into the place of security, in the place where God is, by trusting in him now, here in the desert. And that is true for you too, if you belong to Jesus. The American dream may not be in your future, as the American dream is portrayed often in the public media. You may not find any long-term comfortable place where you can settle down and finally feel at home, where you are secure and at peace. You may not. I mean, I've known lots of people here in the Bronx, and it looks to me like a lot of them didn't ever improve their living conditions very much. It's just true. And that may be true for you. So your dreams may just be that, dreams that are never fulfilled. You may never get that really ideal place that you have been fantasizing about, that kind of lifestyle that is not the rich and famous. You're not going for that. But, you know, I have a little bit, you know, I mean, just a little bit, you know, I'm not asking for the whole 9 yards, but, you know, how about a couple inches? You know what I'm saying? That may not be yours either. God did not promise us that in this lifetime. But Jesus said that if he lives in you through the Holy Spirit, that you also live in him. That he is where you belong, and where you are surrounded by his presence. I try not to visualize that. I try not to explain that, because I think that my own limitations, you know, I'm happily finite, and so I accept my finitude. And so if I try to explain the infinite, I'm going to distort it and make up lies. And some people believe those lies and they'll make them worse. So I try not to give answers to the impossible questions. Because when you make the impossible questions possible, you have to distort them. That's what human language requires. So what does it mean to live in God? I'm not exactly sure. Except that I'm finding my peace, my hope, my security in God himself, and know that he is here. That's why I like to pray sometimes, I hope I do this occasionally, that God, I know you're in this room. And I started this time by praying that way. I know God is here. In some sense, we are in God. He's here. But for those who belong to him, he's not only here, he's here too. We are in God because he is in us by the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because I believe what God says. Not because I figured it out and it makes sense to me. I simply have to accept what he said. Just like Caleb and Joshua said, how are we going to conquer the giants in Canaan? And they said, well, I don't know, but God will make a way for us to do it. So we don't have to be able to figure things out. But we do need to trust what he says when it's clear that he's saying it. And so God himself becomes our true resting place, our place of comfort. And so Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He becomes our Sabbath, our place of rest in him. Now, Moses is one of these incredible people, and I mean, everybody is small in comparison to God, but in comparison to us, at least to me, Moses is huge. There are others in the Bible too, but Moses is a unique combination of an incredible leader, a man with a passion for God, and yet flawed, a flawed man with a temper problem. And yet amazingly humble before God. And he was an observer of human nature. And he had a lot of time on his hands, I think 40 years, not really going anywhere, you know, just sort of waiting for people to die, sort of the ultimate funeral director. There's another thing to bury him. Okay, we'll bury him today. You know, I got to bury him today. So, I mean, I don't know how much he actually directed that, but I mean, he certainly saw it happen a lot. I mean, they have a million or more people die in over a 40-year period. That means you're having funerals every day, I guess. And so Moses was a man who had a lot of time to think about death, about life, about our human experience. And we should recognize, you read this old book, and you read the Psalms, for example, just read throughout, you realize these are people like we're people. Okay, they didn't have the conveniences, they didn't know about electricity or anything kind of stuff, but they, the same kind of issues internally within themselves, the things that trouble them and their relationship with people are just like ours. They're people. All people are made in the image of God. And from Adam through Noah down to us, we're all of the same blood. We have the same problems. They're all distinguishing differences, but at core, we're all the same. And so Moses thought about human experience. And he puts his reflections in the context of the eternity of God. And that's important. He didn't start looking at people and then try to draw conclusions. Now, he looked at God first. And then he drew conclusions about human experience. When you go the other way, when you flip it, and I've seen people do it. We saw a video of the American Gospel. On that American Gospel, there's men who used to be pastors, Christian leaders, who now have flipped and are now atheists or agnostics or something. And that's because my observation is that when they started looking at human experience and then from that extrapolate or build up an idea of what God ought to be like, you're going to get it all wrong. That's making God in your image. Got to go the other way. Got to go to God first. What is he like? What does he say? And then from that, we can draw conclusions about our observations according to the lens of the Word of God. And so that's what Moses did. And he looked beyond what his eyes could see to the invisible I Am who had revealed himself on Mount Sinai. I don't know of all the experiences in Scripture that people had. I don't know. Maybe with the exception of Paul going into heaven, I don't know, but what Moses experienced in Mount Sinai is just, there's no parallel. Well, the men, Peter, James, and John, Mount of Transfiguration. But this, we have the conversation that took place between God and Moses on Mount Sinai in a way that we don't with the other incidents. And so God reveals himself to Moses and just an astonishing display of the love of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God. It's just phenomenal. And Moses, that shaped Moses for the rest of his journey. And so at the age of 81, 82, he saw what God was like. He didn't see all of God, but he saw, got an idea of what God was like because God told him. And this God, the only God, was before all things, before the cosmos, before space, before time. And he is beyond our mental capacity, beyond our imagination. Nobody can imagine nothing. Nobody can imagine timelessness. You can't do it. Because once you try to put it into words, you've now nullified your attempt. Can't do it. It's beyond human imagination. God is before all things, outside of all things, and compared to the timelessness of God, our lives aren't even a blip on the timeline of eternity. That's why the idea of like a day forgotten, like a dream that you don't even remember. That's why Moses describes our life. He saw these people that he had brought out of slavery, and he saw them, and he saw them die and die and die and die. And he realized, wow, you know, I'm outliving all these people. But their lives are so short. They're here and they're gone. They were strong and eager and enthusiastic, and now look at them. Some of them died whimpering. Some of them died strong. They all died. And yet, this God, this Creator, is actively and constantly aware of each one of us and of all people who've ever lived. How can he do that? I don't know, but he's the I Am who I Am, and God can do it. God is the eternal I Am, the eternal present. And so he's actively and constantly aware of each one of us. And so Moses lays out, Moses thinking about that, as I imagine him doing, lays out some consequences of this fundamental truth about what reality really is. And people, it used to be a popular saying, I don't know what it is anymore because I'm not part of the now generation, but you got to be real, man. Keep it real. Well, people's definition of reality is as many as there are people. Here, God keeps it real. Moses said, this is what reality is like. Get a grip. In the context of the greatness and awesome nature of God, here are consequences for us today. First, that God is the one who determines the time we have on earth, when we were born, and when we will die. Of every single individual, born and unborn. He's the one who returns our bodies to dust. You say, oh, well, wait, I mean, Jack, come on, you know. They're diseases, you know. I mean, the COVID thing, taking people out on ventilators, it didn't work for them. They died, you know. I mean, people have accidents, you know. We just experienced that in my Ames family. There's violence. People get killed. Wars. There's suicides. I've known a few. So, what about that? Well, God, who is the ultimate reality, says to us, he tells us what it's like, what's real. He says that behind all these events, all these kinds of deaths, is the sovereign and good God who has the last word on all of it. So all those deaths, horrible and peaceful, were under the sovereign control of the God who is good. Nothing happens outside of his control. You say, well, Jack, I got some questions about that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I just can't really go for that. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know. I got a lot of questions. Well, you know, I share with you the questions. Since I've been thinking about it for a very long time, I can guarantee you, I think I could probably think of some questions that you haven't yet thought of. But I assure you that the self-defining I am who I am, who revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, who showed himself to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, who raised a man dead 4 days and brought him back to life, and the one who himself was risen from the dead in a new body, transformed in a way that we do not understand. I guarantee you that God has the answers. But he has not given us the capacity or the ability to understand them. And so, should you take those questions into his eternal presence one day, which I doubt, but should you do that, I can guarantee you that all of your questions will be resolved in the goodness and love and power of the I am who I am. But if you demand to have an answer now, you will create a God out of your own head. And he will not, he cannot save you. He can't get you from planet Earth into the promised land. It won't happen. You've got to believe in the God who is, not in the God that you want. Not the one that you can imagine, the one that you can come up with a better version of that looks more like you than it does like he reveals himself to be. So, as creatures made in the image of God, we must embrace the reality of unanswered questions and trust him. Because he is good. He is good all the time. And you say, I don't know about the proof. And this is where what we did an hour ago in taking the Lord's Supper is so central. He proved that he is good by becoming sin on behalf of his enemies, taking the punishment on himself. Is it imaginable that the God who would do that, that would experience the full wrath of the Father for my sin and experience hell on the cross, would keep a question like, well, how can that work? That if I could absorb it, it would be helpful for me, that he would withhold that from me? It's inconceivable. It must not be possible for me to embrace it because I'm not finite. I'm not infinite. I'm finite. And it must not be good for me. So I trust him. Because I trust in what he did on the cross, I can trust him with the unanswered questions in my life. But if you let those unanswered questions start eating away at you and causing you to doubt, then you're going to have an issue. Because God says that he keeps his children. And if the unanswered questions, which I have known this truth for some people, the unanswered questions say, I can't believe it anymore. I can't believe that God would do that. I can't believe, I can tell you that the word of God says that person is not a true believer. They thought they were. They thought they were, and other people thought they were, but they were not. Because the sovereign God, who is who he is, says that he keeps those who are his. He doesn't lose any of them. And so true believers don't let the unanswered questions push them away from Christ. If you are being pushed away from him, check yourself. Examine yourself whether you're really in the faith. Because nothing can separate a true believer from the love of God. Unanswered questions, tragedy, disappointment, and even their sin. So says the God who is who he is. Secondly, death is the consequence of sin. It's the second observation that Moses was, he's clear about that. These people all die because they sin. More precisely, death is God's judgment on sin. The fact that everyone dies is evidence that God considers all people, regardless of how nice and moral they are, self-giving and self-sacrificing, God considers all people guilty of high treason against the King of Kings. Why, everybody dies. Mother Teresa died. Some people think she was the most wonderful person ever to live. She died. So, dang. She was under the judgment of God too. Verse 8 of Psalm 90, Moses says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Ooh, that's uncomfortable. We don't want to be exposed. Moses says it's right front and center, brightly lit stage in God's presence. And Moses noticed that the average lifespan was about 70 years, which is similar to what ours is, give or take a few years. And some people live longer. He says some people live, you know, up to be 80. He lived to be 120 because he had a special role to play. But nevertheless, he says, but you know, you live longer like that, and there start to get some negative side effects, health issues. Not able to move as quickly, get clumsy like I do, you know, stumble around, knock things off that you didn't used to knock off the table. I mean, you get physical weakness and not as strong as you used to be. And sometimes, maybe often, I don't want to put too much on it, but sometimes the deterioration of relationships among family and friends. And so living longer is not always a blessing. This is worse. The third observation that Moses made is that in spite of the sobering reality of the shortness of life and the certainty of death, Moses noted that most people don't really consider what that means for them. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger? I mean, what are they thinking about? And your wrath according to the fear of you. Don't they get it? Don't they see what's happening? Don't they see the tragedies? Don't they see the pandemic and other tragedies that take place? Isn't this a message in Romans chapter 1 seems to indicate that it is, that God's sort of sending these warning shots over the bow of your life saying, hey, look, there's danger. You're heading toward the rocks. Bad things are going to happen. And most people are oblivious to that. They don't want to think about it. Put that on, that's negative. You don't want to be negative. You don't want to think about that. Most people seem to find ways to avoid asking the important question about what God thinks about their sin and what's going to happen to them when they die. I really think that through. I think you've got some juice with God. I mean, think you can sort of convince him that you're good enough. I mean, really, people don't really think that. It's too uncomfortable. Don't want to think about that. Avoid that subject. But Moses was a man of God, and he had a heart that was turned to God. He had been changed by the gracious work of God's Spirit, giving him a heart that was humble before God with an expectation of joy in God's presence. He wanted to be with God. It's a change of heart that God worked upon Moses. He knew he needed the God of Mount Sinai. There he was standing before God with the Ten Commandments on his hand, and it says, you shall not kill. And 40 years before that, Moses had killed a man. He was a murderer. Stand condemned before this holy God. But he had been accepted by this holy God. He wasn't destroyed. His heart had been changed. Because God showed him that he was a God of steadfast love, covenant love, love that would not be turned from him, who abounds in forgiveness. And he had owned his guilt before the holy God and bowed before him as his sovereign Lord. He expected joy and gladness to be his experience during his lifetime and into eternity. And he believed that to be true for all who would look to God and save him. The fourth observation that I take from this passage, although Moses doesn't really refer to it so much, but I think it's a consequence of what Moses wrote and what I just said about his being confident of God's presence with him and he with God one day. The fourth observation is that Moses didn't have the full story of God's plan of redemption, of how and when God was going to pay for his sin so that he could be forgiven. He didn't have a clear picture of that and how that was going to happen, and he was going to have God as his eternal home. However, he did know the sacrifice. God laid that all out to him. He knew about the sin offering, the guilt offering. He knew about the Day of Atonement and the lamb that was going to take away the sin of the people and the scapegoat that was going to be cast out into the wilderness. He knew about the Passover lamb, that blood was shed that would protect all those who were in that house from the wrath of God. He knew about the Holy of Holies. He knew these things. And although he didn't have all the details, he had a confidence, a sense. he knew that something bigger was happening, was going to happen, that these were shadows of the Redeemer to come, that they were pictures in some way that was much larger and grander than he could imagine at that point. It would take another 1,400 years before it all became clear. But he wanted to see it happen. He would have loved to see the fulfillment of all those symbols and those rituals and sacrifices, the bloodletting that was pointed to the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he didn't. He didn't get to see that. But Moses wanted God's glory to be seen. He wanted to see it, and he wanted it also displayed for others to see. He wanted people in his generation and those who would come after to be overcome by the power of God's saving works. I mean, he had been there, right? The deliverance from Egypt, the Passover, the Red Sea. He had seen God's mighty acts of deliverance, and he understood something that meant. It was connected to salvation, the removal of guilt. He understood something about that, and he wanted people to know that. He wanted the next generation to know that, and he wanted the generation after that to know that. And here we are, generations later, in answer to Moses' prayer, and many others as well. But certainly for Moses, he would be delighted to see us here talking about these things that he experienced, that we saw the power and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. That's where God's glory and power are most exhibited for us to see and will be into eternity. Now, there are three petitions, and I'm almost finished. It's been a long time. Sorry. Apologize. Thanks for not dozing off. But I don't want to see your eyelids. But there are three petitions that Moses makes in this psalm. There may be more, but the three that I want to pull out from this are three that we can and should also make. The first one is that God would teach us to number our days, that we would get a heart of wisdom. I've seen too many people waste their lives. And now our culture provides a way to waste your life everywhere you go, on your phone, living life virtually. My guess, I don't know, maybe everybody here is an exception, but my guess is people spend an awful lot of time on Facebook, an awful lot of time on Instagram, an awful lot of time on Twitter, a lot of time playing video games. Charles Spurgeon, who didn't have any of that stuff 160 years ago, said, I don't want to waste it. A quarter of an hour of my time. I only have a certain number of minutes to live. I don't want to waste even 15 of them. And well, I can see from Charles Spurgeon's life, he didn't. I mean, he must have wasted some time. But, I mean, precious. Don't waste your time. You only have a certain number of minutes to live. Teach us to number our days that we'd get a heart of wisdom. Be wise that God would make our lives count for his eternal glory. Invest your lives in what you can ask God to establish. What you can ask God to confirm. What do you want God to be involved in your life? That is sort of the big picture. What are the bigger goals that you have? Invest your goals in something that you know God is interested in himself. Now, since we have to do so many seemingly unimportant things. Our dishwasher broke down a couple months ago, so you know we have to do dishes. I drew the dishes as a kid, and I dried them. My sister washed them, and because she thought I took too long to dry them because I wanted them to air dry, she would come periodically and pour water on them so that I would have to actually dry them. You know, I considered it a waste of time. It was going to dry by themselves, but my sister had another idea. And so you have a lot of tasks that you have to do that, you know, they're just mundane, ordinary tasks that you do mindlessly. And you're bothered by them. I don't do this. And we have to do things. We have a lot of things like that, seemingly unimportant things. So the only way we can ask God to establish the work of our hands, so much of it seems to be irrelevant or not long lasting. It's necessary for the moment, but it doesn't have eternal consequences to it, is to do as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And he says, whatever you do, drying the dishes, taking the garbage, making a bed, folding your clothes, whatever it is, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, Colossians, Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says, whatever you do, taking the trash, folding the clothes, whatever, going to a job that you don't see necessarily the big significance of it, but you go there every day. Do it, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. So you turn the mundane, meaningless, mindless work into something that counts for eternity because you want to do it that God gets the glory, that people see you do it in such a way that how can you be happy doing this, man? This is a stupid job. And why are you acting like you enjoy this? Because I'm doing it for the glory of God. I want God to be, because I know God is happy when I do a good job, when I invest myself in what I'm doing. I do it heartily. I do it the best I can. I'm doing it to please God. Yeah, but you're just taking up the garbage, man. Slow down. You see, that's the way that we turn something that's meaningless into something of eternal value. In God's sight, that must be the orientation. So that's Moses' first prayer. Teach us to number our days that we would get a heart of wisdom. The second prayer, that God's power would be on display. The greatest demonstration of the power of God is the transformation of the human heart. That is the greatest display of the power of God, changing human nature. And that is the display of God's power that we need to long for. A new nature that desires to love and obey God because of who he is and what he's done for us in Christ, reconciling us to the holy God. That's the kind of power that is unique to the God who is who he is. And we as believers in Jesus have experienced and therefore want to see it replicated, reproduced in the lives of others. God's power at work through the gospel of Jesus is the greatest act of the supernatural anyone can experience. All the other miracles that Jesus did are going to be on planet Earth in space and time will one day no longer exist because the planet in which he did them is going to somehow be disintegrated. I don't understand. In other words, space and time, miracles, healings, miracles that Jesus did, they're all wonderful and they all pointed to Jesus as God, but they're not the miracle that lasts forever. The miracle that lasts forever is a changed heart. We should want to be engaged in seeing that miracle happen in other people. We want to see the gospel change and transform the life that is doomed into a life that is blessed beyond imagination by the living God. We want our children and grandchildren to witness that power in themselves, and then through them to see it manifested in others. The third prayer, lastly, is that God's grace, or as Moses says in verse 17, God's favor, would continue to be the empowering reality of our lives. We live by faith and not by works. We live by God's strength, not our own. We live by God's grace and not by our own effort. We are saved by grace. We must continue to live by grace, knowing that all is from God. Because I was aware, even today in our worship, I'm really a corrupt person by nature. I need God's grace today. I need God's grace to be here. I need God's grace and His favor that's given to me in Christ every moment of my life. I need to engage there. All that we are and will be is God's gift to us through Jesus. He has given us the Holy Spirit so that we might walk in the resurrection life of Christ, that His grace would sustain us through whatever comes, and He will. We can do this. We can live by grace, trusting in the God who keeps His promises. We who belong to Christ, we can do it. Let's do it. Those who do not belong to Christ, you know you're sitting in the seat of the unbeliever, you need to change seats. You need to say, I must believe the truth about who God is and how He sees me. And Jesus is my only hope. Let's pray. I do ask You, Father, that we would respond to the truth that You have given to us in Your Word, and that wherever we are, whatever our condition is before You today at this moment, that we will look to the answer that You have, that You are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will find our joy, our peace, our hope, a certainty of forgiveness and the power to live this life in Christ alone. Make it so for us. In Jesus' name, amen.